Open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Genesis 3, which Josh read just a moment ago. Phil Roberts used to make this statement. If it wasn't for Genesis 3, the Bible could have ended with Genesis 2. Is that a simplistic statement, or is that a profound observation? Lord willing, later in the lesson, I'll come back to that. But here in this text, as we read of sin's entrance into the world, everything has been good, everything has been very good, till we get to Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, the Bible tells us the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent says, "Has God indeed said you should not eat from any trees of the garden?" And the woman said, "We may eat from the trees of the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil we should not eat from it or touch it, or we will die." And the serpent said, "You will not surely die." And the serpent says, "The day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And the woman saw the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, a desire to make one wise. And she took from it, she ate it, and she gave to her husband, and he ate from it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves for themselves. Now, as we look at that text, and we look at the rest of Genesis 3, in order to see the disaster when sin entered the world, the disaster that ensued, let me ask you first of all this question. In verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 3, is Eve accurately reflecting what God said? When Eve says that the Lord said, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." Is that an appropriate paraphrase of God's words, or is it a misrepresentation in some way? Now, I recognize there's a little difficulty here, because sometimes we can summarize the words of another without giving the exact words, and we can accurately summarize their words. I think you see that in the gospel accounts. And sometimes one gospel account may have it this way, and another gospel account may be slightly different, but teach the same message. I think we can see that principle at work. But I would encourage you to go back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you shall surely die." Now look at Genesis 2:16. "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." When you look at Genesis 3:2, and Eve quotes those words, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat," she omits the word freely. She omits that word. And then, in Genesis 2:17, the man was told that if he ate from the garden, that was forbidden, "You shall surely die." Genesis 3:3 says, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, if you're not supposed to eat a fruit, it's good not to touch it. If your parents told you, don't eat something, young people, candy, cupcakes, whatever, it's probably best not to play with temptation. Probably best not to touch it. But at the same time, this may indicate something when we put all of this together. By the fact she omits the words freely and she adds the condition that you shall not touch from the tree, this may indicate that Eve is minimizing God's generosity, God's kindness, and God's mercy in freely allowing them to eat of all the trees of the garden, and she is emphasizing inordinately his harshness and his severity in saying, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die. So Eve may already fail to appreciate how gracious God has been to her and to Adam and given them this wonderful home in the Garden of Eden. She may already be coming short in that particular respect. And the serpent says, you will not surely die. God said, the day you eat from it, you will die. In Genesis 2 and 17. The serpent says, you surely shall not die. The first question, the first doctrine that Satan questions is judgment. And God knows that the day you eat, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God and you'll know good from evil. Sin is enlightenment, the serpent says. And the text tells us that the woman finally eats of the forbidden fruit. She sees the tree is good for food, desirable to make one wise, and she eats and gives to her husband and he eats. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, I want you to look at something that was said there. Out of the ground, the Lord God calls to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God calls every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. What was said about the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3:6 was said about all of the fruit in Genesis 2 and verse 9. That makes their sin look even more serious. And I think this teaches us that if we play with sin, if we play with temptation, seeing how close we can get to the edge without falling over, if that's what we do with sin, we're going to soon find ourselves trapped in sin, trapped in iniquity. First, she questions God's generosity. She emphasizes God's severity. Then she dwells on the good of the forbidden object. She saw the tree was good. She desired it. She took from it and ate. Now, the language that is used here, that Eve saw the tree was good and she took it, that language, those three words, saw and good and took, are used together in several sins throughout the Old Testament. Let me illustrate. In Genesis 6, verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. It is the same word translated good in Genesis 3, verse 6. They saw they were good, they saw they were beautiful, and they took them. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, Achan describes his sin of taking things under the curse in the city of Jericho by saying that he saw a beautiful mantle from Shinar. Beautiful, again, is the word good. He saw the beautiful mantle, and he took it. And then in 2 Samuel 11, in verses 2 through 4, the Bible tells us that David was on the roof. He saw a beautiful woman, a good woman, and he inquires about her, and finally he takes her. All of these passages use the same vocabulary found in Genesis 3, verse 6. All of these sins are imitations of the original sin in the Garden of Eden. They saw it was good and they took it. But all throughout the Bible, we see this idea that first sinful man is presented with a temptation and he plays with the idea and he stops to investigate and then he stays to enjoy. But then the dreadful consequences from sin will come. And the right response to sin is not to see how close we can get without falling over the edge. But the appropriate response to sin is for us to stay far away from sin. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall not kill. And whoever kills will be in danger of judgment." But Jesus applies this also to one who would speak evil of his brother and speak in hate toward his brother in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You see the same thing in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in your heart." The Bible tells us to flee fornication in 1 Corinthians 6, 18. To flee from sin, not to give the devil an opportunity. Because if we see how close we can get without going over the edge, we will soon go over the edge. Jesus taught us to pray and therefore taught us to live. Do not lead us into temptation. Sin, if we play with it, we will soon find that we are entangled in it. But another thing about sin promises what it cannot deliver. This is true for all of us. I would particularly say this to any of you who are younger. Sin will promise you excitement and adventure and happiness. And sin will bring heartache and disillusionment and disappointment. The day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. All that you need to do is do wrong. And you'll find that you have unlocked the meaning of life. And how many times have sinners imitated this in one specific sin, thinking if they could only have what is forbidden, then that would be the key to happiness and meaning in their life. Do you remember 2 Samuel 13? 2 Samuel 13 talks about David's oldest son, Amnon. We assume that Amnon was in line to be the next king of Israel after David. He is his oldest son. And as the prince, as one who seems to be heir to the throne, he probably could have had his choice among most any Israelite woman. But instead, he sets his desire upon Tamar, his half-sister, a relationship that was forbidden in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Instead of doing away with this desire, instead of trying to concentrate on how blessed he was and all the people that he could be with, he focuses on Tamar to the extent that he makes himself sick in desiring her. He has a diabolical friend by the name of Jonadab who helps him concoct a plan that they are going to get Tamar to his house and get him alone with her where he can take advantage of her. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, they enact this disastrous plan to perfection. They get Tamar alone, and then he says, "Lie with me, my sister." When she refuses, he rapes her. Now, this is what I was building up to in the midst of all this. The Bible says, after this woman, as he finally has this woman that is forbidden to him, a woman that he should not have laid his hands on, the Bible says the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. 2 Samuel 13, verse 15. All of life to him would be happy and fulfilling if he could have this one person. And when he finally gets that one person, she doesn't fulfill his hopes. She doesn't fulfill his dreams. He becomes angry and he sends her out of his presence, hating her more than he ever lusted after her to begin with. Sin promises what it cannot deliver. It promises adventure. It promises excitement. But it brings heartache and disillusion. Some of you who are my age will remember a country song that had the lines, "Heaven is just a sin away." And it particularly dealt with this idea of a forbidden lust, or a forbidden love, they would call it, a forbidden desire, that if I could just have this one person, then all my life would have meaning. Have you ever talked to people who did that? And ask them if it was worth it. If you want to hate somebody, have an affair with them. Because you will end up hating them. They will end up hating you as you both blame the other for what went wrong. But that's not just true of that sin. That's true of sin throughout all the Bible. That sin promises what it cannot deliver. We think it will bring adventure and excitement, and instead, it brings broken hearts and broken dreams. And the person is wise who likes Moses in Hebrews 11, verse 25, forgoes the pleasures of sin, knowing that they're only for a season, to identify with God and His people. Sin promises what it cannot deliver. Well, let's read verses 8 through 13. In 8 through 13, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, a couple of things we can notice about this particular passage. One thing in this particular passage is sin turns our blessings into a curse. What do I mean by that? There was no greater blessing that man had than to enjoy the presence of God. And it seems like in the Garden of Eden that man and woman enjoyed the presence of God in a more intimate way than we can imagine. The Bible says they heard the sound of a Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But something that generally brought excitement to their hearts is now bringing shame and guilt to their hearts. And they are seeking to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And God asked Adam, where are you? Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat of? He said, the woman whom you gave to me, she deceived me, and I ate. God turns to the woman and says, what have you done? Now, those words for you are specific in both cases. God is not asking about what anyone else has done. God is asking what Adam has done. God is asking what Eve has done. Eve said, the serpent beguiled me, and I ate. What we see here is something that we see throughout all of Scripture, and that is that mankind, man and women, seek to avoid responsibility for sin. All throughout the Bible, men and women blame others for their sin. They blame their circumstances for their sin. They blame everything except taking personal responsibility for their sin. Here you see it. As Adam points the finger at God and at Eve, as Eve points the finger at the serpent, you see it in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, as God confronts Cain about what he has done and said, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He did know. He killed him. That's what happened to Cain. But he doesn't want to admit that. In Genesis chapter 18, when Sarah is confronted at laughing in unbelief at the promise of a child, that God would give her a child next year, and the Lord confronts her, she says, I did not laugh. He said, oh yes, you did laugh. We deny guilt. We pass the blame to others. In Exodus 32, Aaron, you remember, after the sin of the golden calf, when Moses came down from the mountain, and Moses had those two tablets in his hand and hurled them and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. The Bible tells us in Exodus 32 that Moses goes to Aaron and says, what did these people do to you that you have led them in this particular sin? And he said, don't blame me. The people brought me their gold and I just threw it in the fire and out popped this calf. Innocent Aaron. When Saul was told, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, he destroyed, utterly destroyed many of them, but brought back their king, brought back the best of their livestock, and the best of many of their possessions. He brought those back. When Samuel comes out to him, he said, Saul says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have done the will of the Lord. He said, if you have done the will of the Lord, why do I hear the sound of sheep and the lowing of oxen? He said, the people have done this. Samuel rebukes him for his wrong. All throughout the Bible, you see people trying to point their finger at others, to blame others, to blame their circumstances, to deny guilt altogether, instead of acknowledging their sin. Earlier in this sermon, we mentioned 2 Samuel 11. David sees a beautiful woman. He sends and inquires about her. He takes her and commits adultery with her. She comes, or she sends a message to him that says, I am pregnant. David is panicking. What is he going to do to cover his wrong? He calls Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home from the battlefield. He tries to get him to go to his house on two separate nights. Tries to get him to go home to lie with his wife, and therefore to think the child that's about to be born to Bathsheba is his own. He refuses. When those things don't work, he sends a letter by Uriah's own hand to Joab, the military commander. It says, you put Uriah in the midst of the most heated battle, and then you withdraw from him. And when they put him in the midst of the battle and they withdraw from him, Uriah is killed. When David hears this, he takes Bathsheba into his house, and she has become his wife. It may look like his sin is covered, but Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a parable. There were two men in the city. One was rich, the other was poor. The rich man had many flocks and many herds, and the poor man had one little ewe lamb, which they brought up like a member of the family. It ate at their table. It slept in their bed. And a visitor came to the rich man, and he wanted to prepare a feast for him. And instead of taking one of his many herds or many flocks, he goes to the poor man and he takes his only ewe lamb and he takes him and kills him and serves him to his guest. David is angry with this matter and says, such a man ought not to live because he has done this thing and he has had no compassion. And Nathan the prophet says, you are the man. You know what David said to that? David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Do not minimize that confession. Do not minimize how profound those words are. You might ask, what else could he have said? What else could all of these characters that we've mentioned say? But they all came up with an excuse. It is so rare to see people simply acknowledge their sin and beg for mercy. Now, how many times have we done something wrong? And someone comes to us and talks to us about it. Maybe a friend. Maybe your husband. Maybe your wife. Maybe a family member. Maybe a fellow brother in Christ. They come to talk to you about what you've done wrong. And before you've had time to even think about it, you've excused yourself and defended yourself. When sometimes, you just needed to say, I have sinned. I've done that. And they did that. But we talked about this lesson being the disastrous consequences of sin. Sin brings disaster. Sin brings punishment. In verse 14 of Genesis 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, say, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Sin brings disaster. It brings disaster on the serpent. It brings disaster upon the woman. It brings disaster upon the man. Look at Genesis 3, verse 16, when the Bible is talking about the woman, and it says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. That word, translated pain, in verse 16, is used in verse 17. In verse 17, the text says, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The same word translated pain in Genesis 3:16 is translated toil in Genesis 3, verse 17. Woman's pain in childbirth is matched by man's pain in labor. Woman's toil in childbirth is matched by man's toil in labor. But I want to tell you another step beyond that. The word that's used in Genesis 3:16 and 17 is also used in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, in verse 6, the Bible says, the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. That word grieved is the same word used in Genesis 3:16 of the woman's pain and Genesis 3:17 of the man's toil. Sin is a disaster. It hurts woman. It hurts man. And it breaks the heart of God. It breaks the heart of God. You can look at our world today and you can see all kinds of problems. All kinds of problems and all kinds of troubles. But at the tap root of the problems in our world, it is this. Sin. Sin is the disaster that separates man from God. It manifests itself in all kinds of ways in our world. It manifests itself in all kinds of sexual immorality, in sexual sin. It manifests itself in men and women killing their own offspring in abortion. It manifests itself in multitudes of ways. But it the root of it is man and woman and their refusal to submit to God. It brings disaster. Now, these last few points that I have made, or all these points that I have made, that if we play with temptation, we soon find it too powerful. Sin promises what it cannot deliver. Sin turns blessings into curses. We seek to evade responsibility, and sin brings punishment. I think you have listened closely, and you know that I have given you book, chapter, and verse for all of this. We've started with Genesis 3, but we've tried to trace these things throughout the Bible. You can see that. And I'm confident you believe that. But I'll tell you something else. I think if I hadn't given you book, chapter, and verse, you still would have believed it. You would have believed it. Because you, like me, have lived every one of these things. every person that understands what I am saying right now is guilty of these same things before God. It may manifest itself in a different way in my life than in yours, but all of us have done our will instead of God's will. And if it wasn't for Genesis 3, the Bible could have ended with Genesis 2. The Bible could have ended with man and woman in the garden, in paradise, enjoying fellowship with God forever. But after sin entered the world in Genesis 3, the rest of the Bible is seeking to show us the solution to sin, the salvation that comes from sin, the deliverance from sin. The rest of the Bible deals with God's plan of redemption. This lesson is all true to this point, and yet if it stopped there, we would be hopeless. But we are full of hope. We come here tonight in prospect of the fact, in light of the fact that we are right with God, in prospect of the fact that we have a home in heaven, because we believe by God's grace that we can win victory over sin. As Genesis 3:15 says, and is worthy of more attention than we will give it, God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, to the serpent, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God is promising victory over Satan in that passage. And more could be said about that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But I want you to notice how through the Bible, and this can be expanded on more than I'm going to say tonight, but the language of sin in Genesis 3 in other places becomes the language of salvation. For example, in Genesis chapter 3 verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food, and the tree was desirable. She took from it, she ate, and she gave to her husband. She took, she gave, she ate. Now, let me tell you how the language of sin can become the language of salvation. When Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper and speaking to His disciples, He took some bread in Matthew 26, verse 26. He broke it and gave it to His disciples. He gave it and He said, take, eat this body. The woman took and ate and gave. Jesus gave and said, take and eat. See, the language of sin has become the language of salvation. Out of our evil, out of our sin, out of our foolishness, God has brought salvation. The Bible tells us when the man and woman ate of the forbidden fruit, their eyes were opened. But it did not bring enlightenment. It did not bring further knowledge or insight into life. Instead, it brought shame and guilt and embarrassment. It brought all of these things. But their eyes being opened reminds us of another event. Do you remember that two disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus? And when these two disciples were walking on the way to Emmaus, the Bible tells us Jesus started walking with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. And He said, what are the things you're talking about along the way? And they stood still and they looked sad. And they said, are you the only one present in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have transpired these days? And He said, what things? And He said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in word and deed. And we believe that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel But our leaders have taken him and crucified him. And today is the third day since these things have happened. And some women came from the tomb early this morning, and they said that they had seen a vision of angels to say he was alive. We sent some to the tomb, and they did not find his body, but him they did not see. And Jesus said, O foolish and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture. When they get to Emmaus, Jesus acts like he will go further, but they beg him, come into our house. Come spend the night with us. As they go into the house, Jesus takes the position of the host at the table, and he gives thanks. And when Jesus gives thanks, their eyes are opened, and they realize who it is. And they say, were not our hearts burning within us when he spoke to us on the road and explained the Scriptures to us? You see that the eyes opened in shame and guilt, that somehow this is reversed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And also, at the end of the Bible, man is allowed to eat of the tree of life, which is in the middle of the garden, in Revelation 22. We have emphasized the problem of sin, but we tried to emphasize the problem of sin in the framework of showing that God provides salvation, that God provides forgiveness, that God provides hope. If you are here outside of Christ, and let me say this kindly, but if you're here, you're outside of Christ, I hope you feel uncomfortable with the load of your sin. What I would encourage you to do is to see that we can run to Him for mercy. We can run to Him for grace. Because He is the one who opens the door of salvation when we have sinned and we've done wrong. If you do feel that guilt of sin, if you feel that burden, come to Jesus. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. If you believe He died and you believe He rose again, as we talked about in Luke 24, if you believe that, and you want to turn from your sins and repentance and to say, I have sinned against the Lord as David did, and acknowledge your faith and be immersed in the waters of baptism, God in His grace can forgive every sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.